Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Now, Father, as we come to your word and look at the amazing story of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, born in that manger, living our life, dying our death, rising again. Lord, we see the great sacrifice he made, that you made in giving your son. And we think, Lord, of all that he has done for us, and help us to gain a greater appreciation now as in this series we follow Jesus to the cross and look at what happened there and his resurrection and his ascension. And today as we look at this topic of the conscience, Lord, may we all have an open and tender and receptive conscience. And if we need it, Lord, resensitize our consciences today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever heard of Arthur Conan Doyle? Arthur Conan Doyle. Okay, well, he is the author of the Sherlock Holmes books, which, of course, have been made into movies and have been widely read around the world. And Doyle was a bit of a practical joker. So one day he decided, as a prank at his friends, he wrote a note to 12 of his best friends, and the note was anonymous. They didn't know Doyle had written it. An anonymous note arrived at their house with these words: "Flee at once, all is discovered." Within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends had left the country. That's called having a guilty conscience. So what if you got a note like that, or an email, or a text, and it was anonymous with these words: "Flee at once, all is discovered." Would you want to run? Is your conscience that guilty? What is a conscience? One person said, quote, "Conscience is the inner voice that warns us that someone may be looking," end quote. Another said, quote, "Conscience is what hurts when everything else feels so good," end quote. And even another said, quote, "Conscience doesn't always keep you from doing wrong, but it does keep you from enjoying it," end quote. And as the great theologian Jiminy Cricket said to the little wooden puppet Pinocchio, "Take the straight and narrow path, and when you start to slide, give a little whistle, give a little whistle, and always let your conscience be your guide." What is a conscience? Well, it's something that God has placed in every man and every woman, non-believers included. We all are born with a conscience, sort of that sense of knowing what right and wrong are. And it's sort of like a fire alarm or a smoke alarm that will go off when there's trouble, or unless it needs its battery changed. And if you're like me, mine always goes off at 3 in the morning. Never 3 in the afternoon, 3 in the morning, of course. But one writer described the conscience this way, quote, "The conscience is a built-in feature that haunts the sinner and helps the preacher. Some sins it makes us turn and run from, but most it simply takes the fun from," end quote. That is so true. So here's my question for you today. What shape is your conscience in? Is it tender and responsive, or is it dull and unresponsive? Why? Because the Bible speaks of dulling one's conscience. There's a Chinese proverb that says, quote, "Clear conscience never fears midnight knocking." That's good. A clear conscience never fears midnight knocking, because your conscience is clear, your conscience is clean. But we must be very careful to sort of give attention to our conscience. Be attuned to it. Take care of it and not stifle it. Because the Bible warns of having your conscience seared as with a hot iron. I know a little about this because, well, let's just say I like to iron. And I don't know if I should admit that. Is that a manly thing to say? I like to iron. I don't like to wash clothes or dry clothes. I'll do it. But I like to iron. There's just something about taking a wrinkled thing and bringing it back to life. And I have a really good iron. It's a European iron. It's not like these wimpy American irons, okay? This thing gets really hot, and it lets out a blast of steam that's amazing. You know, the American irons, a blast of steam is like, psh, you know. This thing is like, it's like a blowtorch, right? So I was ironing a shirt a while back before I was going to speak, and I got it all nicely ironed and ready, and I put it on, and I noticed one little wrinkle in the middle. Now, a normal person would take the shirt off and touch it up, but not me. I decided to iron it while I was wearing it. How many of you have ever done this? Don't lie. How many of you have burned yourself with an iron? Don't do that. But what I did was even worse. I didn't just iron it. It's very awkward, too, getting, you know. But what I did, I thought, I'm going to give this thing a blast of steam. It'll come right out. I kind of forgot there's a body there. And so I held my shirt up kind of like this, and I took the iron and got it right up there and pressed it. I just went, I screamed like a little girl. And I was so embarrassed, but I went and spoke and so forth. And that night, I was getting ready for bed. I took my shirt off. My wife, after admiring my amazing physique, said, "What is that large red spot in the middle of your stomach?" I said, "Don't ask." But you see, in the same way, you can take an iron and effectively sear your conscience where it would be hard and unresponsive. Heard about a man that went to see a psychiatrist, and he complained. He says, "You know, doc, I've been misbehaving, and my conscience is troubling me." The doctor said, "Well, would you want something that will strengthen your willpower?" The guy says, "No, doc, I want something that will weaken my conscience." And that's how a lot of people are. They want to weaken your conscience. Listen, you don't want to do that, because if you neglect it, if you allow it to get weak, it can get hard and begin to die. I want to look now at the story of a man whose conscience was dead. This is effectively the story of the life and death of a conscience. And this man had no excuse, because he had as his personal counselor, his friend, his confidant, the greatest prophet in all of the Bible. I'm talking about John the Baptist, and the man I am addressing was known as King Herod. And we're going to see how his life began to unravel. Now, remember, in our series, God Came Near, it's a chronological look at the life of Christ. When we last left our Lord, he was standing before Pontius Pilate, who did not want to condemn Jesus to death, though that is what the religious leaders were demanding. He was looking for a way out of this dilemma he found himself in. And when it was said that Jesus was from Galilee, a little bell went off, or a light went on, I should say, and he thought, oh, Galilee, that's the jurisdiction of Herod. So he thought he could get rid of this problem, as he saw it, and send Jesus to Herod, and thus Pilate would not have to make a decision about him. And so in our last message, we alluded to this, but now I want to kind of talk about Herod, and then we'll return back to Pilate and the trial and crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. So as we pick this story up here back in Matthew 14, we're sort of going back in time a little bit to an earlier event. And this is after Jesus was beginning his public ministry, and his name was on everyone's lips, and lives were being impacted. Sick people were being made well. Dead people were being resurrected. Demon-possessed people were being delivered. And Herod heard about this, and though his conscience wasn't completely dead yet, he thought that it was John the Baptist risen from the dead and there to haunt him. Now, how did John the Baptist get killed in the first place? That's what our story is about. Let's look at Matthew 14. We'll read verses 1 to 6. At that time, Herod the tetrarch heard that report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. We'll stop there. Now, who was Herod? Well, the problem is there's a lot of Herods in the New Testament, and they're not all the same guy, but they're all from the same twisted dynasty. The first of the lot was Herod the Great. He was the Herod who was in charge when the wise men came from the east looking for the one who was born the king of the Jews. Remember, they followed that star. That's King Herod, the first Herod. He was not called Herod the Great because of his acts of benevolence or because he was a wonderful ruler. He was called that because he was known for the amazing edifices that he erected. He actually rebuilt the Jewish temple. It was many years in the making. He built the great fortress Masada and many other things, parts of which stand to this very day. But he was also known for his paranoia, for his wickedness, and how he had members of his own family executed because they thought they would be a threat to his throne. So that was a wicked man, King Herod. Well, now we're looking at his son known as Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Clearly, the apple did not fall far from the tree. Like father, like son, this Herod is also wicked. Historians tell us that Herod Antipas was cruel and scheming and indecisive and utterly immoral. And he had a conscience that was in the process of dying. And here's the thing. Herod was without excuse because, as I mentioned, he had as his personal counselor none other than John the Baptist. And when John emerges on the scene, man, he is just unbelievable, because you have to understand, before John showed up and started preaching, Israel had not heard from God for 400 years. That's a long time. 400 years, not a single miracle. 400 years, not a single angelic appearance. 400 years, not one prophet speaking for God. Just an icy silence from heaven. And then seemingly out of nowhere, but right in God's timetable, emerges John the Baptist. And he was powerful. Wherever he went, the crowds would gather. He was almost like a rock star in his day. He had his unique dress code of a coat of camel's hair. Think early Sonny and Cher. If you got that, you're old. Or you're a fan of old rock and roll history. Sonny used to wear this furry little vest. Anyway, if he were alive today, John would hang out a lot at Whole Foods because he consisted on a diet of locusts and wild honey, right? And this guy was fearless. He called out the religious elite of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said they're a bunch of snakes and they were going to face God's judgment, so people would swarm wherever John was. You got to love John. Now, you contrast him with Herod. They were opposites. John was everything that Herod was not. While Herod was unsure and torn and proud and worried about the opinions of others, John was sure and humble and concerned only with the opinion of God. John was a man of immense moral courage. Herod was a man of spineless weakness. John was a man who kept his conscience but lost his head. Herod was a man who took John's head but lost his own conscience. This is really the story of the life and death of a conscience in Herod. And John was the greatest prophet who ever lived. He was the last of a long line of spokesmen for God. He was the last of the Mohicans, if you will. And Jesus said of John, of those born among women, there has never been a greater than John the Baptist. Why was John greater than, say, Elijah and Elisha or Jeremiah or Isaiah or other prophets? Well, he was greater because he and he alone was the direct forerunner of Jesus, the forerunner of the Messiah. He had this amazing place in history. And Herod respected John. In fact, over in Mark 6:20, we read, Herod feared John. He respected John, knowing he was a just man and a holy man, and he observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Okay, so Herod liked John, but his wife Herodias hated John, and they had a real bizarre relationship, Herod and Herodias. The way it came about was interesting. It's noted that she was Philip's wife. While she was still married to Philip, who was the brother of Herod, Herod seduced her and took her as his own wife. But it gets worse. Herodias was also the daughter of Herod's half-brother, making her his niece. This would have been a great episode of, you know, the Jerry Springer Show or Maury Povich. Kings who marry their sisters-in-law, who are actually their nieces. And if that wasn't bad enough, he was lusting after Herodias's daughter, who was named Salome. And Herodias was fully aware of this. And so John called him out on it. He said, this is crazy. This is really messed up. You need to repent. And Herod respected that. And he respected the fact that John would speak up to him. You know, John's PR people, if he had PR people, which he didn't, would have said, no, John, come on now, like, relax a little bit. You have to be more diplomatic. You have to think through what you're saying. And, you know, you need to keep Herod as a friend. He can really help you advance your ministry, pull your punches a little bit. But John didn't care. He just told the truth. And we need more people like John today, more men and more women that just tell the truth. We do. We need him everywhere. We need him in culture. We need him in pulpits. We need them in politics. People that will say the truth. And I think people are hungry for truth today. John was honest with Herod. And I think really, when he got down to it, John the Baptist was Herod's truest friend because he told him the truth. Let me say this. If you have a friend that tells you the truth, don't lose that friend. You know, people, you know, you can call up and say, okay, I've got to run something by you, and you got to be honest with me. You don't want someone that flatters you, someone that laughs at all your jokes, someone that thinks everything you says is wonderful. You want someone that will say, no, that's a bad idea, and here's why. Or I disagree with you, and here's why. Or I think that's a fantastic idea. You should go for that. I have friends like that, people that I trust. And the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If someone always compliments you and never has anything even remotely critical to say, are they really a true friend? A true friend will occasionally wound. Not to hurt, but to help. Wound like a surgeon might take a scalpel to remove something that is harmful to your body. And it's been said a true friend stabs you in the front. Not in the back. You know, some people will come up and they'll act as though they're your friend. They'll get information out of you. And then they'll spread the information around and sometimes even use it against you. That's not a friend. But a true friend will tell you the truth to your face. And that's a very important thing. That was John. He told Herod the truth. And this ultimately cost John his head. In fact, Herod was so impressed by John, he even made a few changes in his life. Mark 6:20 is a fascinating little verse. He says that Herod heard John and he did many things. Now we don't know what he did. Clearly he didn't repent of his sins and repent of his relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias. He continued on. Maybe he, you know, didn't torture as many people on that day or showed kindness to someone or something else, give a little money to the poor. I don't know. He did many things, but Herod did not do the most important thing, which is turn from his sin. You know, there are people like Herod today, they'll say, well, you know, I think I need to kind of check out Christianity. They say, I could use a little religion in my life. That would be good. Listen, you don't need a little religion. You need a whole lot of Jesus. That's the only answer. Little religion isn't going to help you. Listen to this. A little religion can make things worse. Say, how so? Well, with your little bit of religion, you might say, well, I'm kind of doing something. I'm better off than the outright atheist or the person who doesn't believe. But you might think that little something is enough, but it isn't, and it keeps you from God. You see, even if you say you're a seeker, until you've put your faith in Jesus, you're still separated from God by your sin. And to be technical, you're as far from God as any non-believer out there. You're either in or out, or as Jesus said, you're for me or you're against me. So Herod liked John. He admired John's chutzpah. He admired John's courage. Well, Herodias didn't feel that way at all. She hated John. Mark 6:19 says Herodias held it against him, what he had said to them, and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Another translation says, she was enraged and she nursed a grudge against him. Hey, listen, she was as serious as a heart attack. She wanted John not just silenced, she wanted John dead. She wanted John to get what? And she was just plotting and scheming and trying to think of a way to kill John the Baptist. Well, she knew Herod pretty well. She knew he liked to get drunk, probably every night, like most drunks do. Excuse me, alcoholics. Got to use the right term because it's a disease. Greg, you sound sarcastic. I'm being sarcastic, yes. Because alcoholism is a choice. And the Bible doesn't call it alcoholism. If you're under the power of alcohol, it says you're a drunkard. I know that's not a politically correct term, but this is something that needs to be repented of and something that God can deliver you from. But most of the people I know that have an alcohol problem, man, they drink every night to the point of drunkenness. Maybe some just want to get the buzz, but others go even further than that and they get crazy. Listen, I was raised around drunks for the first 17 years of my life. I've seen it all and heard it all. And so Herod liked to get drunk every night. And he would be really foolish in his drunken state, and he would offer his kingdom, half of his kingdom sometimes. And Herodias knew he did this. She'd get really drunk. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. So Herodias said, okay, I've got an idea. I'm going to get him really drunk, and then I'm going to get my daughter Salome to do a seductive dance for him. And when he gets all worked up and says he'll give half his kingdom away, I'm going to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Well, that's exactly what happened. The party was thrown. And here is Herodias effectively, for lack of a better term, pimping out her daughter. I don't understand how a mother could do this. A mother should be protecting her daughter as well as a father, caring for her daughter. You know, it's really strange. You have some of these moms that kind of live vicariously through their daughters, and they want to go out and be their daughter's best friend and party with their daughter. I read an article about a popular Hollywood star whose mom liked to go party with her. They did cocaine together. She encouraged her daughter in her immorality. I thought, that's so wrong. Listen to this. Your kids don't need you to be their best friend, mom or dad. They need you to be their mom or their dad. They need a parent. Be a parent. Be responsible. Set an example for them. Tell them no. Tell them yes. But be that parental role. But, you know, I think for some girls in our culture today, they don't want to accept the fact that they're getting older. They're 65 and still shopping at Forever 21. Like, it's time to grow up and grow up and older gracefully. Now, look, girls, I'm not against you fighting gravity for as long as you can, you know? Whatever you got to do, you go, girl. It's okay. But in your pursuit to look the best that you can look, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't neglect your soul. Don't neglect your spiritual life. And as you become an older and more mature, yes, woman of God, you have a special role to play in the church and around younger women. Titus 2 says, older women should live lives of reverence so they will not end up as gossips or drunks. Ooh, drunks. Excuse me, alcoholics, but models of goodness is what they should be. By looking at them, the younger women will know how to love their husbands and children and how to be virtuous and pure and how to keep a good house and how to be a good wife. Well, Herodias was far from this. She was a wicked woman, as I said, pimping out her daughter. And now the whole scene is going to begin to unfold as she gets her to dance in front of Herod. That brings us to Matthew 14, again, drop down to verse 6. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Wow, what a crazy scene this is. Why did Herod do such a horrible thing? To murder, really, his only friend in the world, John the Baptist. Two things prompted him. Sexual lust and a desire to impress and please others. Again, sexual lust and a desire to impress and please others. In fact, when it says here in verse 6, what the daughter of Herodias did, Salome, we know her name is, when it says it pleased Herod, that's a euphemism for him being sexually aroused. So he's getting all worked up, watching her dance. And he makes this crazy commitment. You say, well, I can't even understand how he could do that. Really? Haven't you seen what people will do when they're driven by lust? Haven't you seen the irrational decisions people will make where a husband will walk away from his faithful wife and his loving children because he says he's having a midlife crisis or whatever he wants to blame it on, and he walks away from the family, abandons them so he can continue on in his fling with some younger girl? Or nowadays, even wives walking out on their husbands and abandoning their children to do the same thing because they're under the control of lust. Lust is powerful. That's why you never want to feed lust. You want to starve it. Don't feed it, starve it. Because when you feed it, looking at pornography or having conversations that are sexual and flirtatious and so forth, you're sort of feeding that lust, and it's going to get stronger. Men, you need to deny it. So sexual lust, and also his concern about impressing others. You know, it's interesting because it says in text before us that in verse 9, the king was sorry because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. Look, it was stupid. He should have retracted it. I don't know what I was thinking. I was drunk. Forget it. I'm not going to give up to half of my kingdom. Oh, I said it, and I'm the king. I want to go back on my word. People are watching me. He was so worried about the opinions of other people. And, you know, Herod probably spent a lot of time talking with John. He might be sitting up in the palace, couldn't get to sleep, go down to the dungeon. There's John. Chained up in that miserable place. John, the great outdoorsman. John, the great preacher. Loved to be under the blue sky, out in the elements, in this little hellhole, almost like a pet for the king. And he would talk with John. That's good, John. I appreciate what you're saying. I like that. I'll go make a few changes. And then he would go on in his wicked course. But now he's killed his only friend in the world. No more late night talks with John. And you know what? It tormented Herod day and night. He deeply regrets his decision. What was left of his conscience was keeping him up at night. Maybe his wife Herodias said, now, honey, just forget about old John. He's gone. He won't bother you anymore. Don't trouble your conscience. But his conscience was troubled. And unbeknownst to him, his conscience was dying. Then he starts hearing reports about Jesus. This Messiah figure who is allegedly healing people and raising dead people and preaching amazing things. And Herod starts hearing about the miracles of Jesus. And because his conscience is so guilty, he thinks, it's John. He's back from the dead and he's come to haunt me. And that's where we pick the story up again, because now he thinks that John is back again. Maybe his aide said, hey, man, don't panic. It's organic, you know. Maybe John's Elijah, one of the prophets, you know, or this Jesus guy. But don't worry about him. But Herod knew what he had done. He knew he killed John. Because in Mark 6:16, Herod says this. This is John whom I beheaded, who has been raised from the dead. He was emphatic about it. No, this is John. He's come back again. And it's interesting. He says, whom I beheaded. In the Greek, it could be translated, I'm the one, I did it. He could have blamed it on Herodias. He could have blamed it on Salome. He could have blamed it on the booze. But he said, I did it. I gave the command. I had him executed. I had him beheaded. This is on me. And he was so filled with guilt. In fact, it seems as though Herod heard more from John when he was gone than when he was alive. That's because Herod had a guilty conscience. And that's a good reminder that your sin will find you out. I think sometimes we think, you know, we can commit a little sin and just kind of move on in life and not really worry about it, never repent of it, never deal with it, just do what we want to do and on we go. But we don't think about the fact that sometimes the repercussions of sin don't hit us until later in life. Sometimes you don't fully understand even what you did until later in life. And the devil loves to torment us with this, and he'll hit the play button, then rewind, play, rewind, play. It's in the hard drive of your mind. Maybe something triggers it. You remember that thing that you did that's never been dealt with. What about a girl that goes out and get an abortion? Maybe she went to a place like Planned Parenthood. And we hear these stories now of how they're taking the body parts of these unborn children and they're selling them. It sounds like something from a Nazi concentration camp. It's hard to believe it's happening here in America. But the girl is told it's okay, you're just terminating a pregnancy. It's just a fetus. And so maybe that young girl goes and gets an abortion at a young age. And maybe she gets another one and even another one. Some girls have had so many, it almost seems as though they're using abortion as a form of birth control. And she thinks nothing of it. I just terminated a pregnancy, but maybe that young girl now, she gets a little bit older, and 10 years down the road, she sees a 10-year-old girl or boy, and it dawns on her, that is the age my child would have been if I brought that child to term, and it hits her like a ton of bricks. And this happens, because I've talked to these girls. And you know what you don't hear from those people that want to make abortion so easy to access is what can happen in the aftermath of the woman who gets the abortion. Two studies show that women who have had abortions are 6 to 7 times more likely to have commit suicide than people who have not had an abortion. 6 to 7 times more likely. One study revealed that depression is often triggered years later and reveals grief as that woman may see an ultrasound picture or hold a friend's baby that triggers regret. And it triggers depression and suicidal feelings. That was Herod. Now it's hitting him later, years later. What have I done? I can't believe I did it. Quick aside. If you've had an abortion, or you encouraged some girl to have an abortion, I want you to know this. It's a sin, and I want you to know this too. God will forgive you of that sin. But you must ask for his forgiveness and call it what it is, and don't justify it. And I believe that every one of those unborn children that were killed in the womb were taken immediately into the presence of God, and they're in heaven right now. So that's one bit of consolation. But still, that doesn't lessen the impact of how horrible this really was. And so here's Herod now. He's thinking a lot about John, and he hears about Jesus. So he summons Christ to the palace. Now, understand, Herod was a powerful man. When you were summoned by the king, you went, especially if it was King Herod. It's sort of like being summoned to the White House, but even more significant. And so word is sent to Jesus, Herod wants you at the palace immediately. What does Jesus do? He replies and says this, you go tell that fox that I'm casting out demons and doing miracles of healing today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will accomplish my purpose. What kind of thing is that to say to a king? When Herod heard that, he probably thought, I knew it. It's John. Only John would say something that crazy to me. No, it wasn't John. It was Jesus. So now to kind of catch up with our last message, remember our Lord is brought before Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to deal with Jesus. Now he hands him off to Herod, thinking that Christ is no longer his problem, so to speak. And that's where the scene unfolds, catching us up here in Luke 23. So go over there. I had you turn there earlier. Luke 23. This is a moment when Jesus and Herod come face to face. Let me point out that Herod never heard the voice of Christ. That's interesting. Many others heard his voice. Pilate heard the voice of Christ. Jesus engaged in some conversation with him. Jesus engaged Pharisees and Sadducees in debates on numerous occasions. Goodness, he even engaged the devil in the temptation in the wilderness, quoting scripture to him. But Jesus did not say a single word to King Herod. I'll tell you why in a moment. Chapter 23, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And then the chief priests and the scribes stood and accused Christ. And Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So here's our scene now. We're in the palace of Herod. There sits the twisted king with a dying conscience on his regal throne. There stands before him Jesus Christ, not just a man of God like John the Baptist. This is God the man. Now Herod has met the greatest prophet in human history, and now he has met the very living Son of God who stands before him. Herod's excited. Why? Well, he wants to see a miracle. And when he wants to see a miracle, not because he wants to believe in God, but he wants to be impressed. It's like, do a trick. I hear you do this really cool stuff. Do something for me. Do a little trick for me. Pull a rabbit out of a hat. Make something disappear. Entertain me. I'm bored. Dazzle me. Jesus just looks at him. Doesn't say a single word to him at all. Why? Because he knew Herod's heart was irreparably hardened. He knew Herod had gone beyond the point of no return. Herod, no doubt, had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So Jesus would not engage him. You know, it's an interesting thing. There's a couple of verses at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 2. It says, many people, when they saw the miracles of Jesus, believed in him. That sounds good. But then it goes on to make this statement, but he did not commit himself to them. A better translation of that would be, many people, when they saw his miracles, entrusted themselves to him, but he did not entrust himself to them. Or they believed in him, and he did not believe in them. You say, but that doesn't make sense. I thought if someone believed in Jesus, Jesus would accept and forgive them. Yeah, they come with the right motive. But Jesus is God, and he can see in the human heart, and he knows when a commitment is genuine and when it's fake. And he knew these people were not really believing in him, but they were just entertained by him. So he did not commit himself to them. The same is true here of Herod. And you know, in the same way, there are people that, I don't know, I think it's kind of a waste of time to engage them, quite frankly. Sometimes after a service, I'm standing around and someone will come up to me and they'll say, I have a few things I want to ask you. Okay, and then they'll start firing off their questions. And as I answer, they're not even listening. They're moving on to their next question. They're checking their talking points, you know. And what is going on here? Well, they have a certain theological persuasion, and they want to convince me of it. And I'll say, look, you know, you see this differently than I do, and I don't want to stand here and argue with you. And they want to keep arguing. They want to keep it going. Now, when I was younger, when I was a young man in my 20s, I would engage these people and try to convince them. I don't care anymore. I have other things to do. You want to hold a certain theological persuasion that's maybe different than mine. If it's not an essential in the Christian life, I'll just say, well, you can hold that view if you like. But here's why sometimes I'll come to a point where I'll say, you know what? I don't really see any reason to continue this conversation. And they'll press on. I'll say, actually, I'm done. And they'll sometimes get angry. And you're thinking, well, Greg, you're so insensitive. Well, maybe. But maybe it's because I'm looking behind that person and someone is standing to talk with me, waiting to talk with me, and I see tears in their eyes. And I see it looks as though they're carrying the weight of the world. I want to talk to that person. I want to talk to the person with a real spiritual need, not just argue with somebody that is pushing a personal agenda and likes the sound of their own voice. And Jesus was the same way. He says, buddy, I got nothing to say to you. There's no conversation that's going to be held here. So there stands Herod, and to show his true colors, he treats Christ with contempt. Luke 23:11 says, Herod with his men of war treated Christ with contempt and mocked him and put a gorgeous robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. You see, Herod rejected Christ, and Christ rejected Herod. For fear of a woman, for fear of his reputation, for fear of his throne, and for a lack of fear of God, Herod damned his soul forever. The death of a conscience. How does it happen? It starts with small things that invariably become larger things. You know, you do something you know is wrong, and you continue on. You don't repent of it. You don't acknowledge it's sin, and you just try to cover it up. And now your conscience is beginning to get hard and calloused and resistant. And you need to come to God and say, Lord, help me get my conscience clean and help me get it working again. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, cling tightly to your faith in Christ. Listen, and always keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Listen, has God been speaking to you lately through your conscience, but you've violated it, and as a result, your faith has been shipwrecked? What should you do? Answer, go to Jesus. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us go right into the presence of God with true hearts, fully trusting him, for our evil consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make them clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Listen to this. Jesus Christ can forgive sin and resensitize your conscience. He can resensitize it. Years ago, I was in Portland, Oregon with Billy Graham at one of his crusades. And he had just preached, and it was a powerful message. And we got into the car to leave, and Franklin, his son, and Billy were in the back seat of the car, and T.W. Wilson, his longtime aide, was driving. I was riding shotgun, so I was thinking about his message, and I decided to compliment Billy. So I turned around, looking back over the seat, and I said, Billy, that was a great message tonight. I love your point when you said Christ can resensitize your conscience. And Billy looked at me and said, well, he can. I turned back around. I know. I was just complimenting you. Then I turned back around. I said, well, that was just a great presentation, Billy. You did such a wonderful job. And he said, it's just gospel. Okay, so I turned back around. I said, I'm not seeing anything else. But I learned something, too, that Billy did not want to be flattered, you know. He did his job. He delivered his message. And that was it. But what he said was, and is true, Christ can resensitize your conscience. I love it when it rains, after it rains, and everything is so clean. Even people with dirty cars have their cars washed, right? The roads are kind of clean, and the birds come out and they're singing, and maybe there's a rainbow. That's a wonderful moment. That's what Jesus can do for us. But first, we have to confess sin. Maybe something in your past has come back to haunt you lately. Maybe a sin that was committed long ago, seemed like another lifetime, has come back with its repercussions in your life, and now you don't know what to do with it, and you've sort of hardened your conscience over the years. Here's what you need to do. Call that sin what it is. Ask God to forgive you of that sin, and ask him to resensitize your conscience. 1 John 1:9 says, if we will confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to agree with. And in this context, it's saying agree with God. So God sees this thing as a sin. You call it a sin. Stop rationalizing it. Ask him to forgive you. I said he would forgive a girl who got an abortion. He would forgive a guy who encouraged her to get that abortion. He would forgive you for adultery. He will forgive you for lying or for stealing or whatever it is. There's forgiveness at the cross. That's the only way to get rid of your guilt. Go to the cross. You say, Greg, it sounds like you're in a crusade right now. You know, this isn't a crusade. This is a church service. Tell the people who are not Christians, they need the gospel. Wait, Christians need the gospel too. We need the gospel too. Because if we come to a point in our life where we think, you know what, I'm pretty committed to Jesus. I mean, I'm at church and I'm looking good. And, you know, I read my Bible every day. And I've been praying a lot. I even shared my faith the other day. And now you're almost getting into a works relationship with God as though his favor in your life is a result of all the stuff you do for him. Here's what you need to remember. You need the gospel. And what does the gospel say? It says you are a sinner separated from God. And the only reason you can communicate with God is because of the death of Christ in your place. And so I have access to God when I'm really bad. And I have access to God when I think I'm really good. The only way I can approach him is through the cross again and again and again. Reminding myself of my unworthiness. But listen, reminding myself of God's approval of me when I come on his condition. When I stand in Christ as a new person, I am justified, which means God has forgiven my sin and forgotten my sin, and I stand righteous before God, and as the Bible says, I've been made acceptable in the beloved. Remember that. The next time you mess up, you're still, as we sang earlier, a child of God. And he loves you and smiles on you. And will receive you as you come to the cross. In closing, we all heard about these horrible floods they just had in South Carolina. They're still dealing with them. I read a story about a woman, a grandmother, who decided to go to church in that crazy weather. Man, you got to admire her commitment. It's like this horrible floods and rain, and she goes to church. Well, her car gets swept away. And she thinks she's probably going to die. And she's saying, Lord, I don't want to die. And then she remembered the verse where God says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they'll not overcome you. So she calls 911. There's no answer. She gets hold of her grandson, who tracks her down near the church and throws a rope to her. She grabs a rope. He goes to her, and they wait for help to come, and they attach the rope to a large red cross, and they hang on to the cross for hours until help comes. That's what we need to do. We need to hang on to the cross, because that's the only way we're going to be forgiven of our sin. Do you need your sin forgiven, Christian? Do you need your sin forgiven? Because there's someone here right now that came in here with, man, the weight of the world on your shoulders, and you don't know how to get rid of it. Your guilt is strong, and your conscience seems to be going dead on you. And you say, what do I do? You say, God, take this weight. You bore it on the cross. Forgive me of my sin. And he'll do that for you. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to reach out to him. And then there's some that have joined us who maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus. You've never believed in him as your own Savior and Lord. You're not sure right now if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God. I want to help you get that resolved today, so you can know with certainty that you are right with him and that you will go to heaven when you die. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. And now I pray for those that are believers today, those that have done things they're ashamed of, some things that have never been resolved, some things that are haunting them, much like Herod was haunted by his sin later in life. Help them to know there's forgiveness in you no matter what, if they'll acknowledge that sin and turn from it. And while our heads are bowed and we're praying, if this is you, if you need to confess this sin to God, just do it right now. I'll even lead you in a little prayer. Lord, we both know what this sin is, and I'm sorry for it. And I ask you to forgive me of this sin. Resensitize my conscience, Jesus. I want to walk closely with you. I hang on to the cross. I hang on to you. And I accept your forgiveness. While our heads are still bowed, there might be some of you here that have joined us who have never asked Jesus to come into your life. You don't know with certainty that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven. You don't know if you really are a child of God, but you want to be. You want Christ to come into your life. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, or if you've fallen away from the Lord and you want to come back to him, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you are? Lift your hand up and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. Lift your hand up. You want his forgiveness. You want Christ to come into your life. God bless you. I can't see all of you. Some of you are watching the screen. The Lord sees you. Would you take that little step of faith and just raise your hand up saying, I want Jesus in my life. I want his forgiveness. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to find meaning and purpose in this life with him. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless each one of you. God bless you. Anybody else? Now, I'm going to ask every one of you that just raised your hand, if you would, please stand to your feet. And I want to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Christ. You that raise your hand, stand to your feet. Stand up wherever you are. Stand up wherever you're watching this. Stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. Stand up. We're going to pray. Anybody else? Stand up. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus. Let me pray with you today. Stand up. God bless you that are standing. Anybody else? There might be a few more. Stand now. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Where do you stand with him? Do you want to be for Christ? Stand. Let me pray with you. One last moment. Anybody else? God bless you standing. Anybody else? God bless you. You that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking Christ to forgive you of your sin. Again, as I pray, all of you standing, pray this out loud, right where you stand. Pray this, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross and shed his blood for my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you from this moment forward as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys that prayed that prayer. God bless you. Amen. God bless all of you.